Burning questions. Do we have one God or do we have three? This is the question. Now, sometimes Christians get this thrown in their face, particularly by Muslims. This guy would say that Islam represents the only true religion because they are monotheistic. They believe in one God. Christians are polytheists. He would say, we don't believe in one God, we have many. And they would say many rather than just three because they want it to sound even worse than it might appear. Because as Christians, and we to some degree define Christianity on the basis of the creed that we believe, and the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed both support the idea of Trinity of God. God is one, God is three. And Islam rejects that. And this is one of the big issues between Islam and Christianity. And that's why it's a question we have to face and have a realistic answer for. The truth is that as Christians, we believe in one God. I'm sure you appreciate that. Islam started in the 6th century, sort of over 500 years after Christ. And the idea of God as Trinity was well established by then. But the Islamic people rejected that idea of God. It's not that we have changed the fundamentals. It's that they have changed the fundamentals. And we need to understand that and not be quite so much on our back foot about it. But the idea of Trinity is difficult to explain. It's not entirely obvious. And so we just need to look at that a little bit today. So why do we believe in a Trinitarian God? Well, firstly, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, it is inferred on every page. The Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, is a very different language to English. And we need to understand this to understand the concept of Trinity. In English, we have singular and plural. I will do this, or we will do this. He will do this, or they will do this. You understand the idea of singular and plural. In Hebrew, they have singular and plural too. But they also have dual. So they have an I, like we do, but they have a we that means the two of us, and a we that means three or more of us. So it's a subtle difference, but by the form of the verb or the pronoun, we can tell exactly in the Hebrew how many people are being referred to, whether it's one, two, or three or more. Whereas in English, we only know whether it's one or more. You see the point? Now, when we read this and understand this, then if we consider Genesis 1 verse 26, one of the best known verses in the Bible, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. So you look at that on the screen, and it's obvious to us that there is a plural involved. What isn't obvious to us as English readers is that in the original, it is a plural verb too, not a dual verb. So God is not two. God is three or more. And this verse isn't written in the singular or the plural, but in singular or the dual, but in the plural. And when you look at it and look at the words on the page, what you have to ask yourself is, who is the group that is being addressed? When God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, who is God addressing? Now, some have suggested, and there are good reasons theologically for this, that God is addressing the angels, the angelic host. But if God is addressing the angelic host, then what do we make of the issue that let us make man in our image? Because if God is making man in the image of the group, do we look like angels? When it's quite clear from the substance of Scripture that we are made in the image of God. Therefore, if God is saying, let us make man in our image, then he is addressing himself because he is making us in his image. Do you see the logic in that? So, the group that God is addressing is God. And that's evident from the sense of the words on the page and the reality that God is addressing a plurality. So, God speaks to us this way in other Old Testament verses. For example, in Genesis 3 verse 22, the Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Like one of us. And in Genesis 11 verse 7, come let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. Let us go. So God is speaking of himself in a plural sense. One of the most other obvious examples in the Old Testament is Isaiah, where Isaiah chapter 6 sort of ups the tempo of the prophecy of Isaiah, because he has this time when he says it was in the same year that King Uzziah died that there was, you know, after that earthquake, that I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will go for God in his plurality? A plurality exists in God. Now you might say, well, there is one God. Yes, there is one God. But in our human understanding, we have to stretch ourselves so we can understand that yes, there is one God, but a plurality in that one exists. And you say that, well, that doesn't work for us. Well, actually, there are ways it works for us, and I'll come to that in a moment. But we need to at least grasp the sense of this point. The Old Testament emphasizes the oneness of God, that there is only one God, and we should worship no other. Think of the Ten Commandments. Even though it stresses this truth, it also helps us to see that within God there is a plurality, so that unlike his creation, he is indeed more than two persons. With a New Testament hindsight, we would then call these persons Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The New Testament, of course, is written in Greek, and still it promotes the idea that there is one God. But it also introduces us straight away to a second person, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Son of God. And John's Gospel starts with his version of the Nativity. I don't know if you've ever thought of John's Gospel, chapter 1, as a Nativity story, but it is. And he does it by, and please don't hear what I'm not saying here, but he parodies Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He parodies it, and he says to us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I've put on the screen there Genesis 1, the first five verses, and a comparison, John 1 and the first five verses, because I want you to see that John is, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is giving to us a revisitation of the creation story, but his story features Jesus in the same role as God is featured, as God the Father is featured in Genesis chapter 1. So, it says in verse 2 of John 1, he, that's Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning. So it's a very, very clear statement here. God is creator. This, in fact, is the very first teaching of the book of Genesis. And it's fundamental to what the Bible tells us about God. God is creator. God is responsible for all matter in the universe. He created it. People are God's creation. Animals, birds, fish are God's creation. God created us. And actually, creator is one of those worshipful names we give God, because recognizing him as creator is absolutely crucial and critical to his glory and the recognition of the power of God. So here we have got John saying to you, and this Jesus that I'm going to talk about, he is creator. He is God. And so we get, in the beginning God, in the beginning was the Word. We've got darkness covering the earth. And then in John it says the light shines in the darkness. You see there's a parody there. And you've got in verse 3 of Genesis 1, you've got God said, let there be light. And then in John 1, 5, Jesus is referred to as the light. And so God creates the light, and yet the Word who created with God is the light that shines in the darkness. And we see that God's talks about the light being good and the light separating, God separated the light from the darkness. So these two sets of verses are extremely similar for a reason. It's deliberate. The Holy Spirit wants us to see in John chapter 1, in John's nativity, he wants us to see that Jesus is God the Creator, and that the two are interchangeable terms. If you like, in the Old Testament, we are introduced to God as Yahweh. In the New Testament, we are introduced to God as Jesus. But these terms are interchangeable, because God is Jesus, is God, the Father is God, Jesus is God, and both are Spirit. So, we also are told that this Creator became flesh and moved into our neighbourhood, as the Message puts it, which I really like that translation. The Creator became flesh. Now, when we talk about incarnation, which we talk about every December, don't we? We talk about Jesus, the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. That it's important that we understand that this is something else that John wants us to see, that the Creator became flesh. Now, that actually can mess with your head a little bit. The Creator became that which the Creator had created. It's a difficult concept, but the Word wanted to come close to us. God, the Godhead, wanted to become close to us. And this was a necessary stage in coming close to us. There could be no sacrifice for sin from a perfect Lamb of God unless the Creator becomes flesh and blood. This was a necessary process, and it's fundamental to what Christians believe, and this is why we believe in a Trinity in a God who is one God in three persons. Paul moves on in his theology. Paul is a good Jew. In fact, he had reached the peak of Judaism. He was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He was regarded as the top. He had been educated by the top teacher in Judaism of his day, Gamaliel, in Jerusalem. And as a good Jew, every day he would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," which is the Jewish Shema, and that is the fundamental statement that a Jew believes and says. But it's Paul that moves on in his writing to talking about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's saying, you can say, oh, well, that's just something it's at the end of three of the epistles that he wrote. Yes, but that is a saying that has become traditional in the church. It's something that has been said from he coined it, and we have been saying it ever since. And this message that we have is fundamental to the church, just as the Shema was fundamental to Judaism. And so Paul takes us on from the Lord our God is one to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He expands the oneness of God into a plurality, and we see Trinity in God. So, the other book in the Bible that states and restates the deity of Jesus Christ is Revelation. And that's something that may not be obvious to you, but I'm hoping to look at Revelation in depth, possibly in the autumn. And as you will see then when we go through it, the book is all about Jesus being God. Jesus is deified. Jesus is God. And it's a very, very important thing. And of course, John's Gospel is written by John. The Revelation of John is written by John. And so we can see the sense here that the Holy Spirit continues to use John in the same way. Perhaps the clearest and strongest statement of Trinity in the New Testament is the instruction we have to baptize new converts in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there is a slightly younger man, because it was the first one photo I could find on the internet, of a man who's in the pond there with Archbishop Sentamu, baptizing one of ours. And how wonderful that we still baptize people in the name of the Trinity. There have actually been cults rise up in the 2,000 years since Jesus who have taught that we should only baptize in the name of the Son. But the scripture is very, very clear. We should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which brings the sense of the Trinity of God very close to us. Some people will say to you, well, the Trinity wasn't invented till the 3rd or 4th centuries. And that idea is absolutely ridiculous. We have clear creedal evidence that the idea has been used in the church since the 1st century. And it may well be that those ideas were fine-tuned a little bit and dressed up into the Nicene Creed in the 3rd or 4th century. And it's true that that happened. But the fact is, the church was believing this from the days of Paul, and that is that those are the days immediately after the resurrection of Jesus. So this was a very early doctrine, one of the fundamental beliefs of the church. It's not a late addition. We know that the concept of Trinity was coined no later than the 2nd century, but the belief was around from the first century. And in the early church, in the second century, they coined this word, perichoresis. Perichoresis. It's one of those words that's very hard to remember, it's even hard to pronounce. But this is a first or second, a second century word that describes what the Trinity is. Perichoresis means moving together and giving way. And it talks about the Father dancing with the Son, who is dancing with the Spirit, who is dancing with the Father, and each one of them has a turn at leading. And that is the concept of perichoresis. It's that Father, Son and Spirit share the lead. It isn't that the Father rules and Jesus comes in just under the Father and then the Holy Spirit sort of floats around, whoever said that, thank you. It isn't that. It's that all three are God. All three share in the lead, but they, if you like, dance together. And that is the early church concept of the Trinity, which I honestly believe still holds today. I'm sorry she's not here, but I'm glad in a way because Juliet don't see me plugging her dad here. But if you want to read a book on the Trinity, the most basic and helpful book I have ever read is Roger Forster's book about Song and Dance God. And you can imagine that the word perichoresis is brought into that, can't you, by the way he mentions dance. So it's an excellent book to read. John 1, verse 18. We're going back to that powerful chapter again. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. This scripture sums up the fact that Jesus is also God and is in closest relationship with the Father. A relationship which is friendly but beyond friendship. A relationship where all parties yield to each other as they dance around the universe and beyond. So, going now to John chapter 4. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Trinity tells us that God is one, but God is also spirit, God is Father, and God is Word, or the Son. These three elements comprise the Trinity, and they are God. We are made in the image of God, and here is where the essence of Trinity leaks into our reality. You are body, soul, and spirit. There are three elements to your existence. You are body. If you want to nip the person next to you, you'll find out if they're body. You are soul. We talk about the arts, we talk about drama. You see, Kelvin's not here. I'm talking about, Kelvin's not here, Juliet's not here. It's their field, isn't it? But we are, there's something soulish about us. And also, there is something that communes with God, which is our spirit, which is renewed with us when we are born again, when we decide to follow Jesus as Saviour, our spirit is made alive. In that way, we are three in one. There's another way in which we are three in one, and we'll be featuring this very strongly next month, in that you can be husband, wife, and God in one being. And Christian marriage is truly about a trinity of the two of you and God. When my wife and I got married, someone said to us, just remember now, it's you and God against the world. And we've always remembered that, and it was good advice, the three of us together. And so, in that sense, Trinity is felt even in our very basic nature. God wants us to understand him as Father because he chooses to adopt us into his family. And he embraces us as the father in the story of the prodigal son. It's obvious that God wants us to see him as Father. He also wants us to see him as Word or Son, that which proceeds from the Father and the vehicle for his intervention in our lives, bringing salvation as Saviour. And God is by very nature Spirit. We don't have a paradigm that fully expresses what Spirit is, except perhaps when we look at the original biblical terms, like pneuma in the New Testament for Spirit, which means Spirit, it means breath, and it means wind. And when Jesus says the wind blows where it pleases, he's talking about the Spirit as well. So these three elements are more than just images God shows of himself, but realities of who God is. When God made us in his image, what did that mean? Perhaps we too are made to be parents so that we can experience what it is to be father or mother to children, and in that way gain insight about what God is. Maybe we who are also flesh, like the Word became, that we might understand how God did everything. He could understand our pilgrimage on the earth, and also that we as children might relate to parents in the pattern of ultimate relationship with God that we're called into in Jesus. You know, it's not about us ticking boxes here, but you can see how for many of us we can see, you know, you may have been brought up in a house without a father and have had difficulty understanding what father is. But in all these senses, these are the ways in which God wants us to understand him. And we don't always, in our fallen world, have access to all of these experiences. Inside all of us, though, is a spiritual nature, something which can never be complete without God's Spirit. So, finally, just because a word isn't used in the Bible, Trinity, it doesn't make it any more unreliable or unsuitable. It's inferred everywhere and has been discussed in the 2,000 years that the church has been here. The church began after the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, and then mushroomed in size under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one who experienced these ministries could have doubted that these were ministries from God, and neither do we. We cannot claim to fully comprehend or understand some of these things which we have to write off to mystery. But we who are body, soul and spirit and who marry into man, wife and God, we should at least be able to accept that Father, Son and Spirit are also a Trinity. Can we pray? Father, today we ask you that you might help us to see this truth and help us to always have an answer for those who may ask us, what does this mean? And help us, Father, to experience you in all of your greatness as Father, as Son and Saviour, as Holy Spirit. May we know you today and have the joy of sharing you with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.